For the scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 10. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Our scriptures this morning remind us that the Christian life involves spiritual warfare. And like it or not, you're in the army now. A spiritual army, God's army. If you're a born-again Christian, then Jesus is your king. And Satan is your enemy. This is a war that has continued unremitting since the Garden of Eden. It is Satan's war against God and against His people. It has continued on through every age and continues this morning and will continue until Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. The Bible says in Revelation 12:12, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Our adversary is after us. We should not think of the spiritual life as one individual battle, but rather as a lifelong war, a war against the soul. The Bible describes this warfare as involving the Christian in relation to three particular enemies. We have an infernal enemy, that's the devil. We have an internal enemy, that is our old fallen flesh nature. And then we have an external enemy, which is the temptations and the backwards philosophies of the world around us. Now, the war has already been won, but the battles continue. Remember back when Joshua conquered the land of Canaan? They came in and they defeated Jericho and they split the country down the middle and they defeated the kings in the south and they defeated the kings in the north. And in every battle except the battle of Ai, they were victorious. And in the end, they had defeated all of the armies, but not all of the Canaanites. Some of those Canaanites escaped into the mountains. Some went up into Syria and over to Moab and into the foreign countries around the Promised Land. And they regrouped and came back and waged guerrilla warfare against the children of Israel. And even though they had won the war, they were still being attacked. And they were, in fact, the Bible describes those Canaanites that were left as thorns in their sides and thorns in their eyes, a constant irritant, a constant hindrance, and a constant danger to the children of Israel. And, if you're saved, Jesus Christ has already won the war for you. On the cross of Calvary, He defeated Satan and He broke the power of sin. When He rose from the grave, He took the victory away from the grave. And as a child of God, you're saved and on your way to heaven. You know, my dad used to have a saying. He said it was all over but the shouting. Amen. We'd be watching a football game and the team would be up, 42-3, and with 2 minutes to go, and unless it was the Cowboys, it was as good as over. Now, if it was the Cowboys, there's always a chance of losing, but my dad would say, son, it's all over but the shouting. There's no way that we can lose this game. And if you're saved, there's no way you can lose. You've already won. You're on the winning side. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven. You're saved, 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 just like the song says, and nothing can take you out of the hand of God. So the war is won. Amen. And our sins are gone. And one day if they lay my body in the grave, you can stand over my grave and know that the grave had no victory over me because Jesus Christ already won the war. But just as Joshua still had Canaanites to deal with, so you and I still have enemies to deal with. And those are the devil, the old flesh nature inside of us that wants to do wrong, and the world system that is contrary to the will of God for our lives. The battle continues. We still have to deal with our problems and our adversaries. And this is not a game. This is not Call of Duty where we pretend to be soldiers. This is not a video game. This is real life and spiritual warfare. If nothing was on the line, we wouldn't need this admonition in Ephesians 6 to stand strong and stand fast and put on the whole armor of God. But there are things still on the line. Now, my eternal salvation is not on the line because it's eternal. When a person is saved, they can never, ever be lost again. We are eternally secure. That doesn't mean there's nothing on the line. For example, the souls of men and women and boys and girls are still on the line. And one reason why for the last 14 out of 15 years that our church has existed, well, 14 and a half of 15 years our church has existed, we've run buses and vans to try to bring boys and girls to Sunday school, is because we understand that souls are on the line. And it's not always easy and it's not always convenient. Sometimes the kids in church, they're a little rambunctious and they got lots of energy. But I will say this, that when it's time for preaching, they listen pretty good. Almost as good as some of the adults do. But you know what? One reason why we keep running that bus and the van for all this time is because this morning new kids got on the bus and came to Sunday school for the first time. There are souls on the line. And it does matter what we do for Jesus Christ. Your marriage is on the line. Just because you're saved doesn't mean your marriage is bulletproof. You've got to stand in the whole armor of God. Your children are on the line. Your home is on the line. I mean, our kids need to be saved and we need to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Satan wants to get our kids. And he wants to mess up their lives. My future is on the line. I mean, I can be saved on my way to heaven and still have a miserable life if I fall into sin or wreck my life or end up out of the will of God for my life. And so there are important things on the line. And that's why it's important for us to take heed to what God says. Now, when some of us first got saved and we found out that Satan wanted to get us, we looked for him behind every bush. We were on guard. I mean, we first heard about the whole armor of God, man. We wanted to go into battle. We wanted to be ready. But now some of us have been saved for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and now we've become complacent. We no longer think that we have a real adversary. And that's the most dangerous position to be in. The most dangerous position for one of our troops in Afghanistan is the position of nothing can hurt me now. Man, if a soldier's in Afghanistan, he's got to think that there could be a sniper on any hill or an IED on every mile of the road. He's got to be ready because there are people out there that want to kill him. And as a Christian, we must not get so complacent and so sleepy and so drowsy that we stop realizing that, yes, we do have an adversary. Talk about David later, but man, David was the man after God's own heart and prospered and God blessed him. And one day he just got complacent and stayed home and didn't go to battle and was up in the middle of sleeping during the day and up at night and got to looking at Bathsheba. And the rest is a sordid history of adultery and murder because he began to take things for granted. I want you to consider with me 5 thoughts on the victory because I don't want you to be discouraged. We have victory available. This is not written to discourage us, but to remind us that if we do what the Bible says, we can have victory. Notice first the power for victory. The power for victory. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You see that? Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Aren't you glad that God hasn't left us powerless? Now, I don't know about you, but let me just say for those visiting, I never served in the military, but I was a Navy brat. I love the military. We have military people in here and veterans in our church. And I wholeheartedly support our troops. And I'll tell you what, I personally think that we could cut back on a lot of stuff in this country and give our troops the very, very best of everything they could possibly need. Amen? I want them to have the best boots and the best uniforms and the best Humvees and the best protection and the best electronics and the best rifles and the best everything. Because I want them to be able to come back safely. But I want you to know God doesn't send us into battle with second-rate equipment. He sends us with the whole armor of God. We have everything that's available for us to have victory. And so we can stand strong in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." In 2 Timothy 2, the Bible says, "My son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So the power of God is available to help us to have the victory in the Christian life. Now listen, in and of ourselves, we have no power that can defeat the devil. The Bible teaches us that we as human beings are made a little lower than the angels. That angels are greater in power and might than human beings. That the toughest special forces mixed martial arts street fighter wouldn't stand 5 minutes against the lowest of the angels. We have no power in and of ourselves against Satan. You know, our family has a little dog. We use the term dog loosely. He is he's half Chihuahua, half Yorkie, a Chorky. You know, they put these dogs together and come up with designer dogs, you know. He weighs all of 2 pounds. 1.5 pounds is attitude, and the other half a pound is mouth. And my kids told me the other day, they're walking out the park and there's someone with a German Shepherd. And our little dog, Gizmo, 2 pounds of mouth and attitude, saw this German Shepherd and lunged at his leash and barked and barked and barked at this German Shepherd. And they told me the German Shepherd just kind of looked at him, and I think the German Shepherd's thinking, why are they walking a guinea pig on a leash? I don't understand why they have this. Now the thing is, if that German Shepherd had a mind to, that my little puppy dog wouldn't last against him. What's he going to do, nip his toes before the German Shepherd rips him in half? But you know, sometimes we weigh more than 2 pounds, but we're about the same proportion of attitude and mouth. And we think that, man, I can go out and face the devil on my own. I want to go fight the devil. And we forget that in our own strength, we have no power to overcome. But in the power of the Lord, in God's might, the Bible reminds us that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the power that is available is enough for us to have victory. Number 2, notice the preparation for victory in verse 11. The preparation for victory, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on means I've made a conscious decision. Just like I made a decision to put on this tie and put on this jacket, I put on the whole armor of God. And God doesn't say to put on some of the armor, rather to put on all the armor. You know, Satan's not dumb. He's got 6,000 years experience dealing with people. And if I go out wearing my helmet, he's going to attack my heart. If I go out wearing my breastplate, but I don't have the helmet on, he's going to attack my head. If I go out carrying the shield and the sword and the helmet, but don't have my shoes on, he's going to go for my feet. And so God wants us to have on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now Satan is a wily adversary, and he's got a lot of tricks. He is a master of strategy, and he's subtle more than any beast of the field. And so we must be aware that Satan has ensnared others through his tactics. Consider, you know, when I was a boy, my mother, we lived in Virginia Beach, Virginia. My dad was stationed in the Navy there. My mother went to work at a McDonald's and started out as a fry cook. She didn't even have a high school education, but she started out as a fry cook and worked her way up through the management system until she got her GED, and she went to Hamburger University, and that is a place. And she became the supervisor for a whole local chain of McDonald's in the Virginia Beach, Norfolk area. Had like half a dozen stores. And the owner of the stores was a very rich man. And he was a big game hunter and a big fisherman. And he had his own yacht. He'd go on these deep sea fishing trips. He'd spend 2 weeks in Alaska hunting moose and bear. And he was all into hunting. And one day my mother was invited to some kind of company get-together at the owner's house, and she took me along, and he showed me his trophy room. And his trophy room didn't have little basketball figures and soccer figures. His were elk and bears and lions and bobcats and mountain lions and fish, shark jaws, big shark jaws like this, and mounted marlins, and all kinds of things that he caught and had stuffed and mounted on his walls in his trophy room. Can I tell you that Satan has a trophy room too? Except on his walls are not bears and bobcats, but people. Think about, or maybe it's just a picture of an event. Think about Abraham. Here's the man that's a friend of God, and yet he lied and heard his testimony. He was promised a son, but he decided to take a shortcut and have a son by Hagar instead of by Sarah. That wasn't God's plan. That was Satan's involvement. You think about Moses. He's called the meekest man in all the earth. Yet he lost his temper and lashed out at God. Lashed out at the people of God. You think about Samson. He's the strongest man. Except when it came to women. And then he was a wimp. Sleeping with harlots. And then he ends up with a harlot named Delilah and gives into her deceit and gets his hair cut. And the Spirit of God left him and he was powerless. Strongest man, but he was weak. David was the man after God's own heart in his youth. And then in his middle age, he got lax in his discipline and became an adulterer. And then had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And then had to suffer for the rest of his life. The sword never departed his house. How about Solomon? He was the wisest man. But he was pretty foolish to reject God's plan of one man and one woman, wasn't he? Instead of sticking with God's plan, he added 700 wives and 300 concubines, and all of them were foreigners that had foreign gods, and they turned his heart away from God. So the wisest man to ever live became a fool who bowed down to idols. How about Peter, the great apostle? And yet, in the hour of temptation, when the evil day came, aren't you with Jesus? Oh, no. Aren't you one of his disciples? Uh-uh. Aren't you with him? No. Three times denied the Lord. You see, we must not think that we could not fall to some sin if it was presented in just the right way at just the right time. God has given us preparation. The preparation for victory is I must put on the whole armor of God. Number three, notice the posture of victory. The posture of victory. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we find two positions here. We find withstanding and standing. Now here, withstanding means, if you can picture soldiers, for example, the Battle of Thermopylae with the 300 withstood the great Persian army, and they locked their shields as wave after wave of Persians attacked them, and they fought them off. They were withstanding the onslaughts of the Persians. Sometimes as a Christian, all you can do is just stand your ground and withstand the temptations and the trials and the difficulties of life, the trials of our faith, and just withstand against it. And then God says, having done all things, we're to stand. Stand fast. Stand true. Standing is the position and posture of victory. God says, having done all, to stand. You know what the posture of defeat is? Entanglement. Entanglement. In Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When you quit standing, you're surrendering to the devil. Now, folks, listen. Stand for something. What's the old saying? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Stand for something. Stand for the Bible. I'm glad I've got the inspired, inerrant, preserved words of God right here in this blessed King James Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Don't be afraid to stand for the Bible. I believe every word in this Bible is the Word of God. I believe everything in it is true. I believe in all the miracles. I believe in and everything that it says from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Stand for the Bible. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then stand for Christ. Don't be ashamed of Him. If you believe in God, then stand for God. We ought to stand for our families and stand for family values. Amen. We ought to stand for decency and stand for honesty and stand for righteousness and stand for morality and stand for the gospel. I mean, Christians ought to take their stand and stand in the whole armor of God. Don't be ashamed of standing for what's right. I saw a sign one time that said, what's wrong with doing right? Amen? What's wrong with doing right? There's nothing wrong with doing right. Well, I get flack at school for it. So what? At least they're not taking you out and burning you at the stake like Christians used to have to suffer for doing what was right. We're so afraid someone will call us a name or that someone will dislike us. Hey, folks, everyone's not going to like you. That doesn't mean you ought not try to be nice and be likable and show grace. But man, if you're doing what's right, someone who doesn't like what is right is not going to like you for doing what is right. But it's still right to do the right thing. If at work you don't always fit in because you decide to do what's right, then stand for what's right anyway. If everyone at work cusses and you're odd because you don't cuss, then stand for decency and stand for proper speech as a Christian. If everyone after work wants to go down to the bar and get a beer, and you say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I'm going home, and they give you a hard time over that, then take the hard time and go home. You don't have to go guzzle the beer with them. If the kids at school are looking at filth on their cell phone or in the magazine, and they want to show it to you, and you say, I don't want to look at that, and they want to call you a wimp or a sissy, then let them call you a wimp and a sissy, but at least you'll be clean and decent and not have that garbage in your brain. I'm talking about doing what's right and taking a stand and standing in the whole armor of God and not yielding to every little onslaught or difficulty that would knock us out of God's plan and will for our lives. Oh, we've got to have a little more moral fiber. Really, we need more backbone. We've got backbones like wet spaghetti noodles. We need backbones like 4x4 posts that'll make us stand in what I consider a very evil time and an immoral time. Well, notice fourthly, notice the provision for victory. Notice that God gives us the armor. Notice in verse number 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Now we're going to look at the armor in the order God gives it. First He says, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, gird about means bound with. And the reference to loins obviously refers to sexual desire. Now, don't worry, parents. I'm not going to be crude. I'm simply pointing out that God intends for us to keep sexual desires within the right boundaries. Within the right boundaries. Gird about. Within the right boundaries. What are the right boundaries? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. So within marriage, it's clean, and it's God's gift to the couple, and it's God's design. But outside of marriage, it is unclean and unholy and undecent. And I tell you, it has the sexual revolution is what is at the bottom of much of the destruction in the fabric of our society. I don't give you book reports, but I'm reading a book right now called Of Men and Marriage. It used to be called Sexual Suicide. And it doesn't have a single Bible verse in it because it's written by a sociologist, not a preacher. But everything he says backs up what preachers have been saying from this book all this time. That when people feel like they're being liberated, they're actually being enslaved. And it destroys the family. And what destroys the family destroys the backbone of this country and our society. And what has started out with people wanting to do their own thing and telling everyone to mind their own business has turned into a country filled with abortions and divorce and homosexuality and wrong ideas about what marriage is and what it's not. And it all goes back to, hey, I want to do my own thing. When God says we're to have our loins girt about with truth, it ought to be kept within the guidelines of the Word of God. Now, again, I'm not crude, but I want parents to understand that at this church, we stand for purity and decency and right living. Our teenagers aren't trying to pair off with each other. They're trying to live for God. And I know everyone may not agree with me, but at least in our church, the emphasis is on kids being friends with each other, not being boyfriends at 15 years old, and girlfriends, and dating, rather living for God. We want them all to get married, except for mine. Not mine, but all the rest of them. We want them to get married. We want them to be happy. But I tell you, you'll be a lot happier doing things God's way. And by the way, it's not just for teenagers, because adults need to make sure they have their loins girt about with truth. David was 50 years old when he sinned with Bathsheba. At least 50. We must not think that, you know, because we're older and because we're married, that there's no danger there. There's always a danger there. So, have your loins girt about with truth. And then secondly, the breast says having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate covered the chest, protecting the vital organs and especially the heart. And the Bible says we're to keep our hearts with all diligence. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, it's important that we live right. And then it says, thirdly, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I would think that if I was a soldier marching miles every day, that I'd want to have the best shoes possible. And God tells us as Christians that our shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. That we ought to have on our feet a willingness and a readiness to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Be a witness for Jesus Christ. And then notice fourthly, it says above all, taking the shield of faith. Now God emphasizes the importance of faith when He says above all. The Bible says, for by faith you stand. We walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that without faith it is impossible to please God. So faith is vital. And it says that with faith, the shield of faith, we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now the shield was the first defense. Now the Romans tended to have a smaller shield. Some of them had bigger square shields. And that was their first defense. It was thicker than their body armor. You know, your body armor wasn't really designed to stop an arrow. In fact, King Ahab found that out the hard way, didn't he? Because he's out battling one day and some guy just running away fired an arrow up in the air. And it turned into a sinner-seeking missile. And went right through the joints of Ahab's harness. Right through where they came together. And ended up killing him. And so the shield is vital, because it was capable of handling even those fiery darts that would certainly have killed the person otherwise. You know, a lot of folks have morality but not faith. And a lot of folks, well, I wouldn't say a lot these days, it doesn't seem like it anyway, but a lot of folks do a lot of right things but they don't have faith. Without faith, it's not going to be possible to withstand and stand. Sooner or later, it's going to come down to this question, do you trust God or not? You have the right Bible, you got your King James Bible, you got the right sword, you're saved, you're a witness. But when it comes right down to the fiery trial of faith, do you have faith or not? Because if you don't have faith, you're not going to stand. And so the shield of faith is the priority. And then it says, take the helmet of salvation. Now the helmet protects your head, obviously. And your head is command central. What would the shield protect? Your mind, your brain, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, right? What is God telling us? If you're saved, think like a saved person. Look at what a saved person should look at. Listen to what a saved person should listen to. Say what a saved person should say. You know, a lot of it all starts up here in the mind. And a lot of our problems come from stinking thinking. We're not thinking like saved people. So God tells us to have the helmet of salvation. Lot was a saved man. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? He was saved, but the Bible says that righteous man dwelling among them in Sodom, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here's a man who at one point in his life was saved just like Abraham was, but he allowed himself to be surrounded by Sodom and all the things that were in Sodom, and he became used to everything that he was seeing. He was hearing what their stuff. He was seeing what they were doing, and it desensitized him and it vexed his soul, but he didn't leave from it. He just kept on living in it. As a Christian, we've got to keep our heads right. And then what's the next thing? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, up to this point, all the armor of God has been defensive. You don't attack with a helmet or a breastplate or a shield. And there's only two offensive weapons in the armor of God. The first is the Bible. And what a weapon it is, amen? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets right down inside the heart, into the intents of the heart and of the mind and the will and the decision-making. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, And Satan came to him three times. Jesus simply poked him with the scriptures three times. Three verses from Deuteronomy in response to Satan's attack. Hey folks, do you know the Bible well enough to withstand temptation when it comes? Got to have the sword of the Spirit. Now, this is a powerful weapon. And by the way, one reason why I'm King James only is because I want to make sure everything's in it and ought to be in it. Good night. If I've got a handgun, I don't want to know that I've got. Wonder if every other bullet's a blank. And I don't want to wonder if 1 John 5:7 ought to be there and Acts 8:37 ought to be there. I just want to know that it's there. Amen. And no one's taking it out. So I'm thankful that I have a Bible that's got a razor sharp edge. And it's ready to be used. And then, you say, preacher, what's the second weapon? Well, it's found in verse number 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Do you know that prayer is a weapon? In fact, prayer is the big gun that's often not fired. Prayer is a long-range weapon. Prayer is a smart bomb. I remember back, I'm sure you do as well, if you're old enough, the first Gulf War, and they were showing off all the newest modern technology and the smart weapons, and these were new things that they were showing us. And on the news at night, it would show this green, hazy night vision image, and there's this house where the Iraqi guard or terrorists were, and all of a sudden, here comes a missile that goes right down the chimney into the living room, and then boom! How many of y'all remember stuff like that? You know, that's what prayer is. Prayer can go right into someone's living room and work in their hearts. Sure can. And a prayer, or the lack of prayer, I should say, is one reason why we don't see more power and see more results. We don't use the weapon of prayer. What would happen if all of our teachers prayed for all of their kids on their roll every day? If bus workers prayed for every kid on the bus roll every day? If we prayed for our missionaries, all 32 families, and prayed for each of them every day? What would happen in our church if we prayed for each other every single day? How much more victory would we enjoy if we used the weapon of prayer? So just to review, we've seen the power for victory, the preparation for victory, the position of victory, the provision in victory, and then finally, the partners in victory. Verse 18. It says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What is Paul saying? He's telling us, hey, we're in this together. It's not a one-man army. He said, I need you to pray for me. You need me to pray for you. See, we ought to be partners in victory together. Paul said, I need to preach boldly, but I'm afraid I won't be able to unless you pray for me. Hey, do you want to have better preaching on Sunday? Don't nod your heads. You want to have better preaching? Pray more for the preacher. The partners in victory, we ought to be helping. 2 Corinthians 1 says, you're also helping together by prayer for us. And so we ought to be praying and supplicating for each other. And then we become partners in victory. So God says, having done all to stand, we have victory in Jesus. And it begins with the great victory of salvation. Let me ask this before I finish. Has there been a time when you personally and from your own heart received Jesus Christ as your Savior? I don't mean that you got baptized. You might have got baptized after you got saved. But I'm talking about, was there a time when you personally from your own heart receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? No one's born a Christian. No one becomes a Christian hereditarily, by inheritance. There must be a time when you from your own heart trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Has there been a time? And if not, why not make this morning that time for you? When you turn to Christ as your personal Savior, He's got a new life for you, a new hope. Eternal life is a free gift. But you must by your own faith receive Jesus to receive that gift.